of the most important things that we do as Christians is pray. Or at least it's one of the most important things we should do as Christians. But often our rhetoric around prayer and our actual experience of prayer is something of a chasm between the two things. And I think part of it is because there's this kind of assumption that we should just know how to pray. You know, prayer's easy, isn't it? I mean, prayer's the most natural thing in the world for us to do as Christians. Just start talking to God about whatever's on your heart, whatever's on your mind. It'll just flow forth. And then we actually try to pray. And we begin to realize that perhaps wiser Christians of a bygone era had a little bit more insight into this, or maybe a little bit more honesty than the received wisdom of our generation of church often conveys. In days gone by, Christians used to say that prayer was the hardest thing to learn to do as Christians. That actually it was the last thing you would really master. If you master anything in your spiritual life, the last thing, the thing that takes longest to become skilled at is prayer. That actually, prayer is really hard. And it is something that has to be learnt. It's something that has to be taught. It's really interesting that all the way through the Gospels, the only time the disciples ever come to Jesus to ask him to teach them something, right, it's not miracles. It's not like, oh, Jesus, teach us how to do miracles. It's not preaching. You know, it's to pray. Luke 11, verse 1, the only time the disciples come to Jesus and admit that they need to be taught, it's to do with prayer. It's the hardest thing that as Christians we do, as individuals and as a church. I wonder if actually that's why the prayer meeting is often the hardest meeting of a church to go to. And when you get there, it's the hardest meeting to participate in. You know, get a good music group up at the front, and man, we'll all sing. You know, get a prayer meeting going. How many of us will actually pray? Because it's hard. It's really hard to pray meaningfully. Like, we don't really know. Like, how do we pray in a way that's effective? How do we pray that in a way that we can have real confidence is in accordance with God's heart for us and God's wisdom for our lives? And in the midst of this thing, prayer, it's so difficult to kind of really experience, it might be that the area of prayer that is the hardest point of prayer is repentance. Like when we're overwhelmed by sin, when suddenly all that, you know, that thin veneer of respectability and morality that we kind of like to project, and that's just like torn apart, and we're suddenly confronted, and we just say, I never thought I would do that again. Or I never thought I would ever say that. Or I never thought I would think that. Or I thought I'd got past that. Or I can't believe that's the kind of person that I am. When we're kind of paralyzed by this realization of what we're really like deep down inside. Like, then, my goodness, how do we pray? I would suggest to you that actually there's, you know, just to say, well, you know, it's just natural. Just pray whatever comes into your heart, whatever comes into your mind. That could be really, really dangerous sort of pastoral advice to give to somebody who's completely overwhelmed by their sin. And actually, God in his wisdom knew this. And so he kind of gave us a kind of a liturgy, really. God knew that in those moments, we would be lost for words, that we would be so punch drunk, we wouldn't know what to pray. And so he gave us a model to teach us to put words into our mouth. You see, in our day, we sort of think that if something's really going to be meaningful, it needs to come from my heart. It needs to be something that I say. It needs to be something that I've scripted. It needs to be authentically me. Let me be honest here, guys. Seriously, the most important words that people ever say are words that are given to them by somebody else. You stand in a court of law, okay, and you have to take an oath. They don't say, you know what, you just make up your own oath, because that way it'll be really authentic and meaningful. They give you the words to say. You stand before somebody to get married. You just make up your own words, because then it's really authentic. No, you're given words to say. Right? Sometimes at the deepest moments of our life, we need to be given the words to say. This is, in a sense, even it leads us into saying things that we would never think of saying ourselves. Yeah, and when we read Psalm 51, we're kind of being given a liturgy, a way of praying. This, when you sin, right, when you are immersed in the reality of your sin, you've been confronted by it, the spiritually, the wind's been knocked out of your sails, you don't know what to say, you don't know how to come to God. Psalm 51 is your text. That's your liturgy of repentance. All right? You might not know what to say. You might never think of saying some of these things. And you might have little confidence about how God is going to respond to your prayer. Well, God in his wisdom knew that and put this prayer in the Bible. This is how we pray. This is what we pray for. This is how we respond to the reality of our sin. This is how the Spirit wants us to repent when we sin. So I'm going to pray that the Spirit would be with us. Because, you know, this isn't academic. This isn't theoretical. It's not like, well, you know, on the off chance that maybe one day you sin, be good to have Psalm 51 in your back pocket. All right? No. This sin is just the ongoing reality of our experience. All right? Half the time we're not even aware of it. It is so commonplace in our life. All right? So Psalm 51 needs to kind of be tattooed on our soul. Do you know what I mean? It'd be good to memorize this. Just have it there, ready to use when you become aware of your sin. So let me pray for us, and then that was all just introduction. That doesn't count as part of the sermon, okay? That was just warming up. That was just getting your attention, whetting your appetite. I'm going to pray, and then we're actually going to spend a bit of time looking at some of the things that David teaches us to pray about from his own Spirit-inspired experience of repentance, coming out of his own experience of sin. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit would be at work. Lord, this is something that's so real for us. It's so immediately applicable to us. Lord, would you let this psalm teach us? Would you let it guide us? Lord, would you let it cultivate in us humility and meekness? Father, we're so proud. We like to think we know how to pray. We like to think that we can just come before you and we know how to conduct ourselves. We know how to speak to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father, oh Lord, would you teach us a better way? Would your Spirit put words in our mouth so that what we speak is far more profound and far more meaningful than anything that we could dream up ourselves. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Okay, Psalm 51. So, there's a little bit of Psalm 51 that comes before verse 1. If you've got your Bible open, we're on page 573. You'll see that it's a psalm that's addressed to the director of music. I'm going to just ignore that for a moment and carry on. It's a psalm written by David when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. I was sitting in some of the Sunday groups this morning, and in Kinetic, Christian O'Reilly was just giving a quick overview of the story of David and Bathsheba. And there was someone in the group who had clearly never heard this story before. And I'm not sure I've ever actually seen somebody's mouth just fall open. But this kid was like, and it just kept going. You know, the story of David and Bathsheba, lust and pride and adultery and murder and deceit and the corruption of power and arrogance. It's hard to think of a sin that David doesn't commit in this. You know, one of the commandments that he didn't break while in this sort of period of his life. He just kind of dives into this pit of iniquity and transgression. It's like, you know, let's just do it all. You know, all of it. Break them all. And, you know, it's kind of really sad in a way, because that's almost, in a sense, what David is best known for. You know, they made a film about this. Do you know what I mean? But actually, there's so much more to David than this episode of his life, isn't there? I mean, David's actually an extraordinary godly guy who in so many ways points us towards Jesus. He's a prophet. Like we're told in the book of Acts, he's a prophet of God. All right, so he's a guy who spoke the word of the Lord. He's a man of great courage and valor. It was David that took on Goliath when nobody else in the entire Israelite army would dare go out to face him. It was David that went out so confident in God, so sure that God would work through him. You know, it was David who's this skillful musician and this worshiper. Man, there are few people who have plumbed the depths of worship like David. An anointed leader who knew what it was to have God's Spirit rest on him and lead him as he sought to lead others. He did so much to deliver God's people. He was a man who knew God. He was a man. God's testimony on David is, this was a man after my own heart. And when we realize that that's David, and that this is what David is capable of, it should really put us on guard against what we might be capable of. You know what I mean? We can become so complacent, so sure of ourselves, that we let our guard down. But, you know, even someone of the stature and the experience of David is capable of sin that will leave a teenager's jaw hitting the floor when it's recounted centuries later. And what's kind of really disturbing about this is the way in which this man who knew so much about God tried to hide it. Right, again, we haven't even got to Psalm 51 verse 1 yet. We're still in the introduction. Right? But it's Nathan. A year after the event, God has to send a prophet, Nathan, to confront David with the reality of his sin. For a year, David has buried this. Tried to, with his own initiative and ingenuity, he's tried to kind of manipulate his way out of it. He's tried to cover it over. He's tried to get rid of it. He's tried to bury it. But the truth of the matter is that when God is at work in someone's life, he will not let our sin be undealt with. Right? Our holiness is far too important to God for him just to stand back and let us bury our sin. And I reckon God gave David a year. He said, all right, you've got a year to figure out that you need to come to me so we can sort this out. And David didn't. And so God was like, right, I'll come to you then. We'll do this my way. And I guess as a pastor, here's my two bits of advice for you. The first is, it's much easier for you to go to God and deal with your sin than to wait for Him to come to you. All right? The prayer we often use at the start of our service speaks of God as the one to whom all hearts are open. He knows what's there. Why don't you go to Him and deal with it rather than waiting for Him to come to you? All right? And I guess the second bit is, there are times when, like David, we will try to bury stuff, we'll try to cover it over, we'll try to manipulate our way out of it. We'll try to do everything we can to make sure that this sin that's in our life does not come to the surface. It is worth us having the humility of a David that when God does come and say, right, buddy, we're going to deal with this whether you like it or not. I've given you time to come to me. You haven't done it. So I'm now coming to you. The humility to allow somebody like Nathan to speak to us is so important. There's something incredibly deceitful about sin. I do a little bit of conjuring and stuff. You see me do stuff in assemblies and all age services and things. And it's true that so much of magic is actually about misdirection. It's like there's a ball of flame here, and while you're all looking at the ball of flame, I'm doing something over here that you don't see. And sin's like that. Sin will get us looking everywhere and anywhere but at it. It is so clever. And we're often complicit in that. And often it will take someone like Nathan to come and to confront us and to challenge us. And it's painful and it is brutal. But our holiness and our purity is so important to God. He will not allow it to go undealt with. And when Nathan comes to David, we heard it read to us. There's no justifications. There's no explanations. He's not blaming, his mom or the fact that his dad didn't hug him enough when he was a kid. He's not blaming his circumstances. He's not blaming Bathsheba. He's not blaming anybody else. All right? Having been confronted by God with his sin, David puts his hands up. I have sinned. I have done evil in your sight. And again, that's so important just to call it what it is. All right, David isn't, some good came out of it, or it made me feel good, or I was happy. Do you know what I mean? However it felt, or whatever anybody else would have said about it, it's God's judgment on our sin that is the important one. And it is God who says something is right or wrong. It is God who labels something good or evil. Not us, not our culture, not our peer group, not a video we saw on YouTube that we liked. Right? It is God's judgment on our behavior that is the one that matters. Now, see, there's a lot in this psalm. When we talk about sin in the church, very often we talk about kind of the externals of sin. So we talk about the effect that sin has on our relationship with God. Or we talk about the effect that sin has on our relationships with other people. Or we talk about the legal aspects of sin. The way in which sin puts us in debt to God and to the law and stuff like that. Actually, one of the things I really value in Psalm 51 is all of that is acknowledged, but the focus of Psalm 51 actually seems to be not external, but internal. All right? It's recognizing the effect that sin has, not just on my relationship with God or my relationship with other people, but recognizing the impact that sin has on me and the way in which it shapes me. You see, when we sin, and it's just true about when other people sin against us as well, but Psalm 51 is really thinking about when we sin. When we sin, it's like we are defaced. All right, it's like a beautiful wall that somebody comes along and graffitis obscenities all over. or I'm looking at it, I'm seeing a much more sophisticated congregation in front of me. That I'm not sure graffitiing a wall is really where we're at culturally here. A work of art, all right, a Rembrandt or something like that. And somebody comes in and you know, paints like a mustache on it or something like that, you know, writes rude words over it. You know, that's kind of, there's this sense in which sin defiles us. It kind of vandalizes us. It makes us impure. It contaminates us. It pollutes us. All right? And that's something that's been true about us since, well, like to use David's language, since we were conceived, while we were still in our mother's womb. That's how we were born. You know, when people look into your pram and go, oh, aren't they lovely? No, they're not, okay? They're little sinners, all right? They've been born sinful. Oh, they're so pure and innocent, aren't they? No, they're not, all right? Anybody who's had one knows this is not the case, all right? All the evidence you need for the Bible's teaching on sin is right there in that 8-pound, 2-ounce bundle of humanity. All right, it is just, right, we're sinful when we come into this world. And out of that it comes patterns of sin, patterns of behavior, all right, that overflow from the nature that we have. And those patterns of sin, those acts, those ways of thinking and relating to other people, those ways of behaving, those ways of speaking, damage us and defile us and make us dirty spiritually. And so over and over again in this psalm, the language of being cleansed is on David's lips. Right? Cleanse me, verse 7. Wash me. Blot out my iniquity. Erase it. Create in me a clean heart, a pure heart, in verse 10. Right? So it's not just that something external to us needs to happen, although it does, but actually something internal to us needs to happen for sin to be dealt with. Right? We need to be cleansed. We need to be made pure. Now, here's the thing. When we pray this, what does God do? What does God do? What happens if God answers that prayer? Right? What happens if God does give us a new heart? A pure heart? What happens if there is healing and restoration? What happens if he does give us a willing spirit? A spirit that desires to be the men and women of God that we are created to be and that Jesus died to make us. What does that look like? What's the effect if we experience his grace in the way that Psalm 51 articulates a longing for? What does it mean to be forgiven? How can you tell if somebody knows what it is to experience God's grace? Well, again, David tells us. Verse 13, right? So verses 1 to 12 gives voice to David's passion to know God's Spirit at work, cleansing him, purifying him, remaking him, restoring him, recalibrating him, cleansing him, giving him a new heart, restoring a right spirit within him. So if God does all that, what happens next? Well, first thing, then, verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. That's the first thing David said. If you forgive me, if you cleanse me, if you purify me, if you pour your grace into my life, then the first thing I will do, Jesus, is tell other people about you. All right? You won't be able to shut me up. Right? My testimony I will want people to know that I have been forgiven. I will want people to know that I have been cleansed, that I've been purified, that I've been healed, that I've been restored, that I've been made new. That's what's going to happen. When I experience God's grace, I will tell other people about it. And I will teach other people about it. And I will invite other people to come and experience that for themselves. Testimony and evangelism. Worship. Verse 14. My tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare my praise. All right? You walk into a church. Is this a church that knows the grace of God? Is this a church where forgiveness is a living experience? I'll tell you right now how you can tell within one service. Listen to the singing. Listen to the singing. Because a church where forgiveness and grace and cleansing and purifying and a renewing of a right spirit, where that is real, where that's experienced, where that's known and felt, we will declare the praise of this God. Oh, we will worship. We will sing of his righteousness. We'll raise the roof. And you know you're in trouble if you're in a church that sings like this. Joy. Joy. Verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Let me hear joy and gladness. All right? A church, a Christian that knows forgiveness will radiate joy. Right? Whatever their temperament, whatever their personality type, whatever Myers-Briggs says about them, they will find a way to convey a sense of joy that I have been cleansed and forgiven and purified and made right with my God. I've been dealt with him by mercy. And alongside that, and this might feel contradictory, but it's really not. There's a brokenness and a contrition. Very opposite of what our culture prizes. Our culture is telling us all the time, put yourself out there, all right? I'm amazing. Look at me. I've got to get out and believe in myself. I got the power of positive thinking. I can change the world by thinking differently. Even as I walk across the front of the church, I radiate magnetism and charisma, and people are going to engage with me. Absolute nonsense. That's totally not what God is calling us to. And it's not how somebody who's experienced God's grace, somebody who's been cleansed and purified, that's not how they act. That's not how they behave. You see, they know who they are. And they know what they are capable of. Because they have come face to face with the reality of their sin. And they are not pretending to be something they're not. And it creates a humility, a brokenness. And contrition is just, I know I'm the kind of person who sins. I know that. That doesn't lead to depression, because I also know that I'm somebody who's experienced God's grace and God's forgiveness and God's Spirit at work in me, cleansing me, washing me, purifying me. But I know who I am. And I know what I am capable of. And that stops the arrogance and the pride and the hypocrisy from building up. And verse 18. May it please you to prosper Zion. to build up the walls of Jerusalem. You know, somebody who has experienced grace, they want everyone else to experience grace as well. They want to see the life of the church built up and enriched by people who have known the joy of being cleansed and purified and restored. Like a work of art that is painstakingly being restored after it has been vandalized. The joy of knowing that we are a masterpiece who God is working on, restoring us to the image of Christ. All of that comes out of the heart of someone who has been cleansed by God. Now, there is, however, one thing, one consequence that doesn't necessarily come from that experience of forgiveness. And I just want to mention it because over my years as a minister, I've met a lot of people who've been so confused by this. And it's robbed them of assurance and confidence and security in their relationship with God. Forgiveness does not mean that we do not have to live with the consequences of our sin. If you know the story of David, you will know that after this, there are still consequences. The son that Bathsheba carries after his adultery dies. His own son, Absalom, leads a rebellion. David watches as his kingdom fractures and divides. There is rebellion amongst his officials. There is war with his enemies. Underline this as I finish, because for so many of us, what we want when we go to God in repentance is precisely for Him to protect us from the consequences of our stupidity. That's actually, when we go for forgiveness, that's what we want. That I don't have to live with the consequences of some stupid decision I've made, something I've done, something I've said. But in the Bible, God's forgiveness of us, God's grace to us, God's love for us, God's cleansing of us, God's restoring of us may still leave us with consequences. And I have met and dealt with as a pastor so many people over the years who've gone, you know, because I'm still living with consequences of my sin, that undermines my confidence that God has forgiven me for my sin. And what the example of David teaches us is we can be forgiven and cleansed and restored, but we may still need to live with consequences from how we do it. If I've been a gambling addict and I come to God in repentance and experience forgiveness, all that money isn't going to suddenly reappear in my bank account. And the people around me aren't going to suddenly trust me after I've lied to them and stolen from them for many, many years. There will still be brokenness in my family. There will still be debt that will need to be addressed. And as a church, we will help you. I'm not saying you're all gamblers, by the way, but you know, whatever you're saying, anger or lust or pride or deceit, the way you behave will have consequences and will affect other people. And God will forgive you for what He has done, but those consequences may still need to be worked out. And we will support you as a church as you address those. But understand this, that in the midst of all the mess that our sin can create, God is at work. In Matthew chapter 1, there's a list of names. It's one of those really boring bits of the Bible. It's just a long list of names. In Matthew chapter 1, it's a long list of names that traces out for us Jesus' family tree. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 6, we are told that locked into Jesus' heritage was Jesse, the father of King David. David, who was the father of Solomon, and whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. See, it was David and Bathsheba who produced Solomon. And it was from Solomon that the line of Jesus. It was through David's adultery that the Messiah was brought into the world. So even there, in the midst of the consequences of our sin, you will find the jewels of God's grace doing far more in us and through us than anything we could ever ask for or imagine. So here's the deal. Before God sends a Nathan, before God has to come to you to sort your sin out, why don't you take it? Trust them with it and experience afresh His grace and His mercy to us.